We believe in God, the Eternal Father.
We believe in the Bible Son, Jesus, to be the Word of God.
We believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous.
We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind.
We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God.
We may say that we follow the admonition of Paul. We believe all things. We hope all things. We have endured many things.
Welcome to Why I Believe on the Mormon Channel. I'm Farrell Robinson. Today we'll be talking about overcoming trials with Joseph Taggart, who broke his neck 4 years ago while body surfing in Guatemala and has been in a wheelchair ever since. Joseph is now going to school to receive a law degree and Master's of Public Administration from the University of Utah. Joseph, thanks for joining us.
Thanks for having me.
So since the accident, which was in January of 2006, you and your family have kept a blog detailing some of the experiences that you have had. We'll talk about what you have learned about yourself and about life and about the gospel since the accident. But first, tell us about your life before the accident.
Well, kind of growing up, I grew up here locally in Salt Lake. And I had kind of several neat experiences growing up as I kind of got the travel bug early on. I got that, I think, from my father. And my family moved to the UK when I was 15. My father was a mission president, so I started just normal high school over there. Mm-hmm. I just finished junior high here in Utah and had a lot of really fun experiences with that. After that, I served a mission in Campinas, Brazil, and that was absolutely phenomenal. And by then, I kind of got addicted to traveling to other cultures, interacting with different people, and I guess that kind of directed me into what I was doing in college. I studied at the community college. I studied languages while I was getting my general certificate. And I had just graduated from the community college and landed a job at the airport where I was de-icing airplanes, loading bags, and kind of grunt work out on the ramp. But it was great. It's a perfect college job because by working for the airlines, they let you fly for free.
Right.
And that made it totally worth it for me. And so we would fly all over. It got pretty hard doing school as well because I'd have to make the decision of whether I would study for a final or go to Barcelona for the weekend.
And hard choice.
Yeah, and studying on the airplane doesn't work. But I think kind of leading up to before I broke my neck, that was kind of the main passion of my life was traveling, experiencing new things, but not just doing the touristy sites. I really liked interacting with the cultures, which might be kind of strange, but it made me really enjoy traveling alone. I had no one to sit in my comfort zone with if I went to Brazil alone for 8 months or if I spent a couple weeks in the Mediterranean. I would meet people in the streets, become their friends. We'd go kind of do some touristy things together, get to know each other. So it was more like cultural tourism for me. And, of course, coming into when I broke my neck, like you said, I was in Guatemala. I had just spent the holidays working at the airport. Of course, it was winter time here. There's a lot of snow, a lot of de-icing. And we had basically spent the previous week just cold and wet at the airport. So a few work buddies of mine and I, we flew down to Guatemala for the weekend to kind of escape the weather.
So tell us about the trip to Guatemala and the day of your accident.
Well, as were a lot of trips that I would take with alone or with friends from work, we'd show up at the airport with our bags packed. We had three or four destinations in mind of where we could end up. Of course, we only got to fly for free if there were an empty seat. And so you kind of have to be careful because you may, you know, if you plan on going to Hawaii, you might not make it to Hawaii. So you have plan A, plan B, plan C. We ended up getting to Atlanta and looking at our options. And our plan A was Hawaii. Plan B was Guatemala, and Plan C was Costa Rica. And we kind of planned out warm destinations, so at least we knew what to pack for. And Guatemala, going and coming back on the flights, looked the most open, had the most unsold seats. Mm-hmm. So we figured that was the safest way to go. Otherwise, you can get stranded wherever you're at waiting for an empty seat to open up so you can get home. And, of course, they frown upon it quite severely if you miss work because you're off flying somewhere and
right.
can't get home. So we ended up going to Guatemala. It wasn't my first time there. I had been before, I had gone with my father. We rented a car and kind of drove around Honduras and Guatemala and cool. saw a lot of the ruins and hiked a volcano and stuff. It was a lot of fun. And the other two people that I was with, Scott and Kylie, neither of them spoke Spanish. Mm-hmm. And having served my mission in Brazil and gone to school in South America for another year, I got to where I could fake enough Spanish to get around just fine. So they felt comfortable going with me, and probably because I exaggerated my Spanish language skills to them, but I really wanted to go. And so we fly down there and landed about noon when we landed there. Just as we were going in approach for landing, we flipped open a little tourist book I had, and that was kind of our plan. We'd flip open the book, see what little city came up, and if it looked cool, we'd go. And the city Monterico came up, and it's on the western coast, just a little bit above El Salvador. Mm-hmm. And it looked cool. They had these little turtle sanctuaries there and a cool little beach. It was black basalt sand beach. Hmm. So it was all volcanic sand, this black kind of glass-like sand. It was really cool. So we hop on a normal kind of bus that a normal Guatemalan would take. It wasn't a tourist bus or anything. And mm-hmm. It's just like you imagine. There's chickens on the roof and a goat in the back seat and tons of people. And we're driving out to this little area, and we take the buses as far as they'll take us. And you get to a point to where there's kind of this big marshy swampland area between the mainland and Monterico, which is kind of out on this little, it's not so much an island, but it's just separated from the mainland by this swampy area. So we pile up in this little flat boat and head out there. And we it takes us about 6 hours to finally get to Monterico.
Wow.
And it's just starting to get dark. We quickly find a little hotel somewhere where we can chuck our backpacks. And we run out to the beach to go play in the water a little bit just before it gets completely dark. Mm-hmm. And I had spent a lot of time near the beach growing up. Mm-hmm. Waves weren't anything new to me. I was on the swim team growing up, played water polo. I loved the water. Mm-hmm. And I think as part of that, I liked pushing the envelope a little bit when I was out in the ocean. I'd body surf with the waves, but I loved getting to that point where I knew I was a little bit out of control, mm-hmm. but not so much that I would get hurt,
And, as do a lot of us.
Yeah. And that's where the excitement comes from when you're getting chucked around kind of against your will, but it's all sand. No one's going to get hurt, And, mm-hmm. It's a lot of fun. We looked it up later, and according to the Guatemalan weather service people, they said the waves at that point of the day were about 7 foot coming in.
Wow.
And it was a lot of fun. I was having a blast. And after about 10 minutes or so, I kind of stopped, paused for a moment, and thought, wow, this is getting kind of dangerous. This is awesome, I looked around, and my friends were there playing in the ocean as well. And so I went ahead and went for another wave, and was riding it in. And it picked me up and threw me kind of headfirst down into the beach. And I immediately, my arms were out in front of me, and there was so much force behind me, the sand kind of just pushed right through my arms and came down, and I hit my head on the sand, and my head kind of came down and to the right. And instantly I knew what had happened. There was no pain, nothing like that. It was just like instant numbness from the shoulders down. And as I'm kind of getting beached after that, washed up to the sand, I'm starting to register what had happened. And I hadn't had any experience with anybody with a spinal cord injury before, but I knew enough to know that, okay, I've hurt my neck. I've hurt my spinal cord. I can't move. And one of the first things that came to mind was my patriarchal blessing. And I remembered back to when I was 18 when I got it. And when I came home from the patriarch's house, I jokingly said to my dad, you know, a lot of those promises would be great for someone in a wheelchair. Huh. And I said it flippantly. I was joking, you know, and we kind of chuckled about it. And later on, when we got the printed copy of my blessing, I read through it again and had the same thought. I even joked about it with a couple other people.
Wow.
You know, oh, wow, this sounds like I'm going to be in a wheelchair. Ha, 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 you know. And as soon as I broke my neck, all these memories came instantly back into my mind. And rather than inducing some kind of panic, it was almost like an affirmation. It was just like, well, all right, I was warned. Fair enough, you know.
So there was actually a warning in your patriarchal blessing?
Well, the promises were fairly specific in the sense that, you know, if I were to live righteously, I would have the mental and physical capacities to do what I needed to do here on earth.
Hmm.
And there were several promises that mentioned physical capability.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what made me want to crack the wheelchair jokes. But that all kind of came flooding back to me right after I broke my neck, when I'm still kind of getting beached and then pulled back out and beached and pulled back out. I'm just kind of like a dead fish getting flopped around. And it was so interesting because I was able to just immediately accept what had happened and start dealing with it, which was useful, you know, even through all of the recovery and the therapy and all the hard times of trying to get motor skills back and all these things. I never had to go through the why me or
mm-hmm.
what did I do wrong to deserve this or, you know, blaming God or anything like that.
And it's interesting when people go through trials like that, they do often ask why me and why did this happen
mm-hmm.
when things happen for a reason and, you know, mm-hmm. trials are put in our path for us to grow and learn and to be a blessing in our lives. And it's interesting that you were able to have that mindset right from the start and right from the beginning to kind of comfort you through your rehabilitation process.
Yeah. And the blessing helped a lot with that. But like you said, everyone goes through trials.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, a lot of my trials are visible to everyone else. You know, it's not hard to conceal the wheelchair.
Right.
But it doesn't mean my trials are any different than anyone else's or any harder or any easier. It's, you know, we all know we're here to be tried. That's mm-hmm. part of the game. That's why we're here.
Mm-hmm.
And you just kind of have to accept it and deal with it on your own terms.
Mm-hmm. You're listening to Why I Believe on the Mormon Channel, and we're talking about overcoming trials with Joseph Taggart. So all these things are going through your head while you're being tossed in the waves. What happened next? So there's a video on your blog that shows you being transported from this beach where your accident occurred on a lawn chair in the back of a pickup and then on a barge to the hospital in Guatemala.
Mm-hmm.
Tell us about that and your time in the hospital in Guatemala.
Yeah, it was a really great experience in the sense that it was a great adventure. Like I said before, I was kind of getting tossed around in the waves after I broke my neck, and it took my friends about 15 or 20 minutes to kind of recognize that, okay, something's wrong. Mm-hmm. He's not just screwing around, which I totally would have done. I don't blame them for doubting me in the least.
Mm-hmm.
And, when they kind of figured out what had happened, they kind of pulled me up out of the water a little bit. And, I sent one of them for help, told him a couple phrases in Spanish to use to explain what had happened.
Mm-hmm.
And, he went off to go look for help. And now where we were at with the little village, there's probably only a few thousand people living there. And where we were on the beach, it was quite a far way from where anybody else was. And after about a half hour, eventually he had found somebody and they came and brought a pickup. So they found kind of a lounge chair on the beach and threw me up on that and kind of tied me down to that because we didn't have a back brace or a backboard or a neck brace. Mm-hmm. And so we just kind of secured me onto that, lifted that into the back of the pickup. But they had to pull the pickup out onto the sand to get where I was at. And by that point, the water had come up high enough that the truck couldn't get off the beach because the sand was all wet underneath it. And they were kind of jumping on the back of the truck, trying to give it traction. And it took us about another 40 minutes to get the truck off the beach, at which point we had to drive the truck up onto this little boat, kind of barge, flatbed barge, to go over the swampy area into the mainland. And the first thing I wanted to do is just kind of document what had happened. My dad was a photographer growing up, and I guess that's just part of being a photographer's son, is you take pictures of everything, you document everything. Mm-hmm. And so we threw on the video camera, and I started talking about where I could feel, what I couldn't feel, where I was emotionally, what we were trying to do. And that was kind of a fun opportunity to do that. Not many people have that chance or have that video later on to be able to see how far I've come. I like going back and watching that video just to see, you know, how far I have come and how much I have physically improved since that day. Sometimes it's good. It's like writing in a journal almost. It's good to do that because you can look back and you know, you can see objectively how much has changed. And when you're just living your life day to day, sometimes you don't see the small incremental changes that add up. But it took us a few hours. It'd probably been about 3 or 4 hours total by the time we got to the mainland. And some volunteer firemen were there waiting for us with the village hearse to throw me into the back. And that wasn't the most encouraging sight I'd ever seen, as we're pulling up to the shore and there's this black hearse there waiting for me with a couple of guys waving. They're all excited.
Oh my gosh.
And so he threw me in the back of there. We were finally able to ditch the lounge chair and everything. They had a backboard and neck brace, and they took me to this little rural clinic. And they basically just washed some of the sand off me and told me there was nothing they could do. They gave me a steroid shot, which helps with the swelling around the injury. And we paid them some cash, and then we left. Hopped Wow. into a different ambulance with a different backboard and a different neck brace because they all kept their own gear.
Oh my gosh.
To the next rural clinic. And we made 3 or 4 stops until we finally made it to a proper hospital, each time swapping backboards, swapping neck braces, which any doctor here would cringe at. But after about 12 hours total, we made it to an x-ray machine, took some x-rays, and discovered that my C4 vertebrae had shifted one direction and my C5 vertebrae had shifted another. And it was essentially pinching my spinal cord in the middle. And it was the cutting off of blood flow from the pinching that was causing the injury. And as you know, if any kind of human tissue goes without blood flow, it immediately starts to die. And after about a total of 24 hours from the injury, we finally made it to a hospital in Guatemala City that was really capable of dealing with my kind of injury. And they immediately put me in traction for about a week, which means they screwed in a couple bolts into the side of my head and hung weights. Basically, I was laid flat, and they tied these strings to the bolts in my head that would go up over this pulley with 45 pounds of weight hanging off of it just to kind of straighten my neck.
Oh, my goodness.
And I stayed that way for about a week. They drugged me up good. I don't remember any of it. But by then, my dad had flown down to be with me, and we were starting to let people know and back home what had happened. And eventually, we did the surgery there in Guatemala. We put in a plate, which kind of fused together in position the C4 and C5 vertebrae. And flew home. The flight home was kind of fun. By that time, I had deteriorated to the point to where I needed a respirator. And the respirator on the airplane, it was a little six-seater Cessna. There's me laid out on a cot where all the seats on the left-hand side of the plane would have been.
Mm-hmm.
And then on the right-hand side was my dad, a nurse, a doctor, and then there were the two pilots up front. And the respirator broke about 10 minutes after we took off. So they did what's called bagging. They bagged me, which you see sometimes on the ER television shows. They put a little mask over your face and they by hand squeeze the bag, which forces air into your lungs,
mm-hmm.
and then release the bag and I'm allowed to exhale. Of course, at that point, all my muscles that I breathe with have atrophied to where I can't do it on my own. So they're breathing for me doing that for 6 hours until we get to El Paso.
Wow.
Then another three the next day between El Paso and Salt Lake. I mean, it was rough on me, but it, can you imagine having to do that, bag someone like that? You imagine how your hands would feel after that for so long. But by the time I got to Salt Lake, I was, as far as a spinal cord injury goes, I was doing great at that point. But respiratory-wise, I was hyperventilating. I was having a hard time breathing. I was having a hard time staying awake. And it was quite an adventure coming back. But it was good finally to make it home and start the recovery process, kind of begin the transition back into normal life.
Mm-hmm. So after you'd been in the hospital for a while in Guatemala, you were transferred to Salt Lake.
Mm-hmm.
You then were able to see family and friends, and you also received a visit from Elder Richard G. Scott, who gave you a priesthood blessing. Tell us a little bit about that visit.
That was a remarkable time. Like you said, I had already spent my time in the hospital in Guatemala. I had been flown back up to Salt Lake. And I was kind of in the phase of, okay, let's start to figure out what my life is really going to be like now. Let's start to identify what challenges I need to start working at and what I will and will not be able to do. And I had heard there was a chance he would come, but we didn't really know when. And I had so much else going on in my mind at the time that it really wasn't at the forefront of my thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
And when he came and gave me the blessing, it was remarkable. You know, it's so wonderful to have a holder of the priesthood to be able to put his hands on your head and give you a blessing, let alone someone like Elder Scott. It was fantastic. And really, the words spoken and the blessing were very special to me. But it wasn't the kind of blessing that you would think would come in a time like that. There, mm-hmm. there was very little discussion of becoming physically better, walking again. There wasn't discussion so much of that. It was more about gaining a proper attitude and maintaining a high moral and spirit about me. And I think kind of winning the attitude and mental battle of accepting a disability is far more difficult than winning the physical battles of gaining a physical disability.
Mm.
And I see that now as I speak with other people who've recently suffered spinal cord injuries. I make my way up to the hospital quite a bit and visit with these people. And the mental battle is the hard part. When you're accepting a physical disability or any kind of significant change in your life, it can affect your self-worth, how valuable you see yourself as, your self-identity. For me, I had a lot of challenges growing up. I spent 3 years of high school in the UK.
Mm-hmm.
I was the only Mormon in high school. I was the only American in high school.
Right.
And that made me odd in all sorts of ways, let alone the other ways that make me odd. And I had kind of grown to enjoy being the different one. And I was always a little bit saddened or disappointed being back in Utah because I'm just another, you know, white LDS kid, mm-hmm. in Salt Lake, you know. And I had a hard time feeling different sometimes, and that had become very important to me. And I think that helped a lot with accepting my new identity as a person with a disability, because I was different again. And I kind of over time learned to embrace that. And I've become quite active in the disability community since. And it's interesting. It almost speaks more to humans, how we just like to be different, mm-hmm. you know, and that we always seem to grasp what makes us different, what makes us special. And whether there's a change in your life for better or for worse, you can make a conscious decision to accept that and enjoy that. I mean, you can choose to like something. You can choose to be happy or not. And making these choices of happiness are a lot of what was spoken about in The Blessing with Elder Scott. Mm. Choosing to be happy, choosing to move on and still be who you are and all that you can be.
The first year after your accident, going through all that rehabilitation and all the healing, I'm sure was pretty hard on you and your family. Talk about that period of time and how you remained positive. Or were there times where you thought you couldn't do it or thought you couldn't go mm-hmm. through the rehabilitation?
Well, the first 4 months, I was still in the hospital. And that was good and bad. Being in the hospital, there's always something going on. I was doing physical therapy, occupational therapy, respiratory therapy all the time. For the longest time, I didn't have enough physical movement to be able to hit a call button for the nurse. Mm. So I had to have a friend or a family member stay with me in the room at all times. Mm-hmm. And I got tired of never being alone, but it was also a blessing because there was always someone there to distract me or occupy my mind. And I quickly learned over that first year that when I would start to lose the mental battle, so to speak, was when I had nothing to occupy my mm-hmm. mind. And it wasn't like I could just go run to the gym on my own and or go swim a few laps like I used to do or go shoot some hoops. I had to find all new ways to stay busy, to stay occupied. Mm-hmm. And so after the 4 months of being in the hospital, I finally got enough strength in my lungs to where I could go without the respirator just before I left the hospital, which was a huge blessing. I was mm-hmm. very tired of the respirator. Uh-huh. So we make it home. And we're still in the process of building a bedroom on the main floor of our house. There were no bedrooms on the main floor at that point. So given that I couldn't go up or downstairs anymore, I had nowhere to live, essentially. mm-hmm. And so my folks built a bedroom off the back of their house. And I kind of slept in the dining room for the first few weeks while that was getting finished up. But kind of continuing with that same theme, whenever I had nothing to do except sit around and wait to get better, I would start to lose the mental battle. I would get depressed. I would start singing the woe is me songs mm-hmm. and I would get upset and I would start upsetting everybody around me. But I quickly realized that I didn't want to live my life that way. A lot of people take off work and school for a few years to focus on getting better. And I quickly realized I couldn't do that. Mm. I needed to get back in school as soon as possible. I've always loved school and I knew socially and physically it would be good for me to get back to something functional. And I quickly signed up for classes again at the University of Utah and started back up. Now, when I first got there, I couldn't open a book. My hands are still paralyzed. The most I could do physically with my arm was lift it out of my lap to place it on the joystick of my electric wheelchair. Mm-hmm. I still had no motion below my shoulders. Most of my arm muscles still didn't work. My right arm was a dead fish. It didn't do anything. In fact, if it would fall off my lap to the side, I had trained my sister's children to recognize that, come grab my arm and put it back up in my lap. They were two or three at the time and mm-hmm. they liked being able to help out. But I started getting back in classes and instantly with my physical therapist, I started creating very functional goals. Okay, I want to be able to read a book. Let's figure out a way for me to read a book. And as much of it as adapting the book to me as me adapting to the book, mm-hmm. I would start to work on repetitive motions of trying to bring my arm that did have some motion across my chest and back so that I could somehow, if I could grab a page at some point, I could flip it back. And eventually we figured out devices to attach to my hand and different ways to cut the binding of the book so that I could flip pages and other things. And we had goals that we were working towards. And by setting a lot of small goals, I began to recognize the small improvements. I was achieving those small goals. And that was kind of the journey that helped me win the mental battle, so to speak, of just the frustration and boredom of being stuck in a wheelchair all day. Mm-hmm. So over the first year, I eventually got to where I could touch my face with my left arm, which was my stronger arm. After about 14 months or so, I got to where I could feed myself with a utensil that would be strapped to my hand. We designed a little kind of wrist brace with a spoon in it so that I could feed myself mm-hmm. and other things. Just past the year mark is when my right arm started to wake up just a little bit. One morning I was getting in my wheelchair and I said, "Hey mom, look at my bicep on my right arm." And I would look away trying not to convince myself that I was seeing or doing something that I wasn't really doing. Mm-hmm. And I'd say, "Tell me if you see anything." And I just felt that day that I could flicker my bicep. And she'd say, "Yeah, your bicep is spasming." A lot of times quadriplegics have spasms that are uncontrollable and aren't voluntary. And I'd say, no. I said, "Okay, now look now and now and now." And she'd say, "Okay, now try not to do it." And I wouldn't do it. And then I'd try to do it. And finally we figured out that, okay, some of my nerves must finally be firing in my bicep. And eventually my right arm got back to where I could pull it back up into my lap on my own if it fell off the chair. And it was like that with all sorts of new muscle groups and motions and functions over the following years, just relearning how to do, you know, every single silly little motion, you know, whether it's flipping a page or pointing at something or scratching my nose. But just being able to scratch my nose again was phenomenal. Mm-hmm. It's so frustrating asking someone else to scratch your nose and they never get the right spot. Yeah.
Well, and that's also a testament to you that you never gave up and kept setting goals and kept working at it and kept trying to do these little things to improve your life. A year after your accident, you posted on your blog that even though you and your family had been through lots of challenges, that you felt the Spirit's whispering peace and that you were grateful for the tremendous privilege to grow in knowledge and wisdom, faith and works. Can you share how the Holy Ghost has comforted you through this experience?
Well, even though I was finding ways to be positive, finding ways to win the mental battles and to control my attitude, there were still hard times, and there still are. Even now that I'm 4 years away from my injury, it's still hard at times. Mm-hmm. And you're not going to be able to do it all on your own. You have to learn to lean on others and especially lean on the Lord. Prayer is probably one of the most powerful tools that I've relied upon heavily over these past few years. You know, I know from my patriarchal blessing that I'll be able to do what I need to do, but I don't always feel that way, mm-hmm. you know, and I need to have some kind of outside reassuring that everything will be okay. We all have our times of doubt. You know, every once in a while, I still cry myself to sleep, frustrated because I couldn't go shoot hoops with my friends or go on that hike or go on that trip or whatever it is. Mm-hmm. But that's the time that we learn to rely on the Lord and through prayer and the comforting of the Holy Ghost, the challenges don't go away, but our ability to deal with the challenges increases. So relatively, they're smaller at that point.
I'd like to play part of a talk by President Spencer W. Kimball called Tragedy or Destiny, which you said you also related to.
Mm-hmm.
Is there not wisdom in his giving us trials that we might rise above them, responsibilities that we might achieve, work to harden our muscles, sorrows to try our souls? Were we not permitted temptations to test our strength, sickness that we might learn patience, death that we might have immortality and eternal life? If all the sick were healed, if all the righteous were protected and the wicked destroyed, the whole program of the Father would be annulled and the basic principle of the gospel, free agency, would be ended. I am positive in my mind that the Lord has planned our destiny. We can shorten our lives, but I think we cannot lengthen them very much. Sometime we'll understand fully. And when we see from the vantage point of the future, we shall be satisfied with many of the happenings of this life, which seemed so difficult for us to comprehend.
He also goes on to say, in the face of apparent tragedy, we must put our trust in God, knowing that despite our limited view, his purposes will not fail. With all its troubles, life offers us the tremendous privilege to grow in knowledge and wisdom, faith and works, preparing to return and share God's glory. What are your thoughts as you hear the words of President Kimball?
Some of the themes coming out of that that really strike home with me are his ability to maintain the big picture, maintain a proper eternal perspective on life. And soon after breaking my neck and realizing that my whole life is going to change, I had a wonderful opportunity to reevaluate what was important to me. I wasn't a horrible person before, but perhaps I placed too much emphasis on what kind of car I drove, mm-hmm. or success that isn't necessarily eternal success. And I feel now, given this opportunity to reevaluate my life, I've been able to understand a little bit greater what is more important and what is eternally important. I've grown much, much closer with my parents and my sister and my family over the past several years.
Mm-hmm.
I was always very independent. I didn't like having to rely on anybody. Now I'm very dependent on other people for many things in my life, whether it's getting dressed in the morning or even doing some of my school assignments. I still need help with other people sometimes to get me set up on the computer so that I can do it.
Mm-hmm.
Emotionally and spiritually as well, I've learned that it's okay to rely on other people. And I've grown much closer with my family as a result of that. And that's a great eternal goal to have. And his ability to just maintain the big picture perspective in that, you know, okay, I can't go on this camping trip with my friends this weekend, but everything's okay because I'm still a son of God and I still have my other goals in life that are more important, my spiritual goals, my family goals. And sometimes we all need to just take a step back like he does and keep an eye on the big picture.
Mm-hmm. This is Why I Believe on the Mormon Channel, and we're talking with Joseph Taggart about overcoming the trials we face in our lives. Joseph broke his neck 4 years ago, but is now attending law school at the University of Utah. You have been so positive during this whole experience. I mean, the fact that you were able to say, hey, take a video of me right after my accident. Let's document this, just kind of as a testament to your positive outlook on life. Many of us struggle as we go through trials or physical ailments. What are the things that helped you have a positive attitude, this attitude that has helped you excel in school, decide to go on to law school, which is a huge undertaking? And what advice would you give to those who are in similar situations?
Learn to play to your strengths. The Lord is always going to be a big strength in our lives. I've had to learn to rely on him very heavily. I've learned to rely very heavily on my family. But as far as pursuing law school and graduate school and these things, I think all of us play to our strengths in life anyway. Mm-hmm. There's a joke at school that all the law students say, well, none of us can do math, so that's why we're at law school. And it's so funny because the first day I heard that, I'm like, hey, I'm horrible at math too. I belong here. And it was no longer an issue of, well, there's not a whole lot I can do being in a wheelchair, so I guess I'll do law school. I realized everyone else has strengths and weaknesses, and everyone's playing to their strengths so that they can be successful. But when it all comes down to it, it's like maintaining the eternal big picture perspective. And I set goals for myself not long after I broke my neck that I wanted to be a father someday. I wanted to be able to provide an income to the point to where my wife could stay home with my children and take care of the kids without having to work if she didn't want to.
Mm-hmm.
I wanted to be a worthy priesthood holder. I wanted to accomplish all of these things. And part of pursuing academic success or success at work or at the home life, if it's all geared toward the Lord, I think you'll be successful at it. And especially if you learn to rely on Him. The first year of law school is particularly brutal.
Mm-hmm.
They make it very clear from the first day they own you. And, you know, they only half jokingly say goodbye to your friends on the first day of class. Say goodbye to your family. You'll see him again in 8 months. You'll see him next summer. And it really was hard like that. And there are times that I was still dealing with the internal struggles of being disabled, as well as dealing with the struggles of being a first-year law student. And it's times like these that you really learn to rely on the Lord, rely on the Spirit. So many times I would come home just frustrated and needing to read something non-legal for a few minutes. I would pull up my patriarchal blessing or the scriptures and just say a prayer. Just say, hey, you know, here's what's going on in my life. I'm having a hard time. Talk to me. And I would start to read the Lord's words through scriptures and through my patriarchal blessing. I would receive the answers sometimes very quickly. Sometimes it would take a little longer. But by having this open channel of communication through prayer and through the scriptures, I was able to be comforted when I needed to be. I could play to my strength, so to speak, which was the Lord. You know, I have a scripture written in Portuguese. A scripture that I really liked as a missionary serving in Brazil, and I had it written in Portuguese on this board that I have hung on my wall. And it says, Se Deus é por nós, quem será contra nós? And it's a scripture from the New Testament that says, if God is for us, who would be against us? And I see it as I'm on a team. And if Heavenly Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are all on my team, who really cares who's playing against us?
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're going to win. And as long as you make sure you're on the right team, you'll be okay. And you'll overcome whatever challenges are in front of you and your team. And sometimes when I'm struggling, I rally around my teammates, so to speak, and get the boost I need and then get back out there.
You mentioned a little bit about your goals for the future. When you think about your future, how do you see the outlook you have gained and the growth you've experienced helping you and blessing the lives of those around you?
Well, I think anytime you overcome significant challenges in your life, you're a better person from it. And something very distinct about my challenges is that they're quite visible to other people.
Mm-hmm.
And so even yesterday, coming home on the train, someone started talking to me and just saying, oh, it's so great that you're out and about despite the challenges in your life. And as frustrating as that is someone pleased with just the fact that you threw on a shirt and left the house that day, there's something to that. And so many of my challenges in my life are visible to other people. I can help other people realize that despite the challenges that we all face, because my challenges aren't any harder than anybody else's. We're all tried according to what we can handle. And so it's all the same. You know, I can help people see, okay, here's someone who's had challenges and is doing okay. You know, and he's okay because he's relying on the Lord, not because of anything he did. And I get a lot of chances to do public speaking, and that's something, whether it's a fireside or in some kind of secular setting, I teach a lot of kind of disability awareness sort of classes on campus mm-hmm. and up at Capitol Hill as well. And it's kind of fun just helping people understand that they can overcome the challenges in their lives just by playing to their own strengths and helping them identify what their strengths are.
As we conclude, I'd like you to answer a question for me. Why do you believe?
How could I not? Heavenly Father's there. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with the question of why, because it's just so given. Once you know he's there, you don't need to know why you need to believe anymore. Mm-hmm. It's just remembering that you do believe. Once you've gained the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the existence of a God and all these things, everything is just kind of self-evident at that point. You just have to keep remembering that you do believe, because it's such a wonderful source of happiness in your life. Yeah.
In closing, I want to share a scripture from D&C 121, when the Savior spoke to the prophet Joseph Smith while he suffered in Liberty Jail. It says, "My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine afflictions shall be but a small moment. And then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high. Thou shalt triumph over all thy foes." Joseph, thank you so much for joining us. It's been a pleasure to hear your story and your perspective and hear how you've grown from your accident and how you've been able to overcome trials in your life and stay close to our Heavenly Father. Thanks so much.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Why I Believe We Can Overcome Trials on the Mormon Channel. I'm Farrell Robinson. To share your story with the Mormon Channel, email us at radio@ldschurch.org. For more information on this program, visit our website at radio.lds.org. Thanks for joining us.